Well, good morning. And let me open your, well, I'm not going to do it. You have to do it yourself. But let me get you to open your Bibles to John 4 and verse 43. Let's see. I do want to extend a personal congratulations to Joel and Caitlin Britton, who were just married a week ago. Was it a week ago? It's a wonderful, wonderful wedding. They even had a foot washing service at a wedding. You guys ever heard of that? It's unbelievable. Wonderful. John chapter 4 and verse 43. The title of our message this morning is Christ's Power Over Disease and Distance. We are in that section of John's Gospel. It's the longest section of the book. It's called the Book of Signs. We've seen in chapter 1 how Christ was presented as the Son of God, chapter 1. We saw how he turned water into wine, chapter 2. Cleansed the Jerusalem temple, chapter 2. Had a kind of a Nick at Night conversation with a man named Nicodemus about the need to being born spiritually, John 3. That chapter ended with John the Baptist saying, Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. And then finally, we've spent a lot of time in John 4, where Jesus has a conversation with a woman at Samaria. And through John's gospel, one of the things he is doing to demonstrate exactly who Jesus is he is cataloging for us seven signs. The first sign we've already studied, the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2 and verse 11 says this was the beginning of his signs. And now we come to that second sign that Jesus performed. It's the healing of the official's or the nobleman's son. If you look there at the end of John 4, it says this again, a second sign. So John apparently is giving us this list of signs. He's not giving us this list of signs just for a theology lesson. He's trying to convince the reader of something, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And then John doesn't say, okay, everybody go home, good theology lesson for the day. No, he says, I want you to take the next step and to trust this God-man, uniquely authenticated through his signs, I want you to trust this God-man, Jesus Christ, for your eternity. And if you do that, you will experience the gift of life right here and now. Eternal life. But you begin to experience it now. It's a relationship with the God that made you. Everything John records in his book revolves around that purpose. And so here we come to his second major sign that Jesus performed. I hope you like the word P, the letter P. We have the places, verses 43 through 46, the plea, verse 47, the problem, verse 48, the persistence, verse 49, the promise, verse 50, and then the payoff, verses 51 through 54. Notice, first of all, the places. Where exactly did this sign, this second sign, occur? Notice, if you will, verse 43. It says, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Now, you might recall what happened earlier in the chapter. This Samaritan woman became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was contagious in her faith. She could not wait to get out and tell as many people as possible. And consequently, she goes into Samaria, into a little city called Sychar, and she begins to lead many, many people to Christ. And she is actually introducing them to Jesus. And there is such a throng of people that they invite Jesus to stay 2 additional days, verse 40. And those 2 days are mentioned again in verse 43. But you see, Jesus was taking a journey. He was traveling from Judea into Galilee. We've talked about the fact that he traveled through Samaria in the process, which was a very radical move, as we've talked about in prior sermons. So Jesus now, in this second sign, has moved from Judea into Samaria and now further up north into a place called Galilee. He's completing a journey. The journey, the trajectory is given to us in John 4, verse 3. It says, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And Samaria was a place that he stopped along the way to lead this woman, this Samaritan woman, to himself. And notice, if you will, verse 44, as we continue on with these places. And by the way, when you see these words, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, in a little bit later, you're going to see the word Cana and the word Capernaum. What we have to understand is these are real places with real history. This is not a collection of religious fables. This is historical places that can be documented. The story of the Bible is really history. History that transpired in real time and real places on this planet. And that's why John gives us all of these places. But notice what he says in verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was traveling from, into Galilee. Now, in Galilee is a place called Nazareth. I have it circled there on the map. It's the place where Jesus basically grew up. So he's coming back now to familiar turf. In Samaria, as we have talked about, he was on non-Jewish territory. He was dealing with a group of half-breeds, a half-breed race, partly Babylonian, partly Jewish. But now he moves out of Samaria into Galilee, into an area that he knew very well, having grown up in Nazareth, and he begins to minister. And there's this verse here in verse 44 that said, Jesus testifying, a prophet has no honor in his own country. In contrast to the massive reaction of those in Samaria, now Jesus is back home, he's back with the Jews, and what you begin to discover is the Jews, by and large, are not as receptive to the ministry of Jesus Christ as are the non-Jews. In fact, in Samaria, many, many people would come to Christ with no evidence of a sign. But you see, the Jews are different. The Jews, as we will see, demand a miracle, and they demand a sign. More will be said about that when we get down to verse 48. But in verse 39, for example, many Samaritans believed in him, strictly through the word of the Samaritan woman. Verse 41 says, many more believed because of his word. What John is detailing for us as we move through this book is two parallel lines. There is the line of belief, and then there is the line of unbelief. The unbelief of national Israel, the very people that should have recognized exactly who Jesus is, the unbelief of national Israel will reach its climax in John 12 in the triumphal entry. And it's that point in time when the nation formally rejects Jesus Christ. And of course, as we will continue on with the story, we'll learn in John 18, 19, 20, and so forth, that the Jews actually turn Christ over to the Romans for crucifixion. John is detailing for us this gradual unbelief that's growing. And yet, amongst a smaller group, amongst a remnant, there are those that are trusting in Jesus Christ. There is belief of the minority. there is unbelief of the majority. Why is John so clear on these two parallel lines? He's saying to the reader, you pick which side of the ledger you want to be on. You see, every single individual has to make a decision about where they stand with this man, Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is no neutrality. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you do not believe in Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous challenge to the reader. As we continue on in verse 45, after seeing a little bit there about the hardness of the Jews, Jesus explaining that a prophet has no honor in his own country, we continue on in verse 45, and it says this, "So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen," notice that word seen, "having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." You'll recall earlier in John's gospel, Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. He was a Jew. He was not a member of a Bible church. He was not even a Southern Baptist. He was Jewish. And as a Jew, he did what the Old Testament commanded Jews to do, to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. One of them was Passover. And while Jesus was there back in John 2, he did many signs. In fact, John 2, verse 23 says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." So there were people then in Galilee that had some sort of eyewitness exposure to Christ's various signs. And it is only because of these signs that they are receptive to him. Those in Samaria were different. They were receptive to him simply through the testimony of the woman at the well, not needing necessarily a sign. Is it wrong to be converted to Christianity on the basis of Christ's signs? Of course it's not wrong. In fact, that's the whole point of John's gospel. John gives us his purpose statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31, which says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Many, many people are converted to trust in Christ because of his signs. So it clearly is not wrong. It's just not the most noble form of faith. Because in John 20, verse 29, a key description is going to be given about faith when Jesus deals with Thomas. And you already know the verse. "Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed?'" Question mark. "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." I personally in my life have never seen signs and wonders and miracles. And yet other people testify that they have seen such things. And yet my faith is just as genuine, is just as real as their faith. And in fact, Jesus Christ is calling us to trust in him sometimes without even the authentication of a sign. The Samaritans went along with the program. The Jews, on the other hand, did not. What saves us is a hearing from the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." We hear the Word of God and we believe it, sign or no sign, and consequently we receive the gift of life. That's what the Samaritans had. The Jews, by contrast, did not want that. They wanted to see an immediate authentication of who Christ was. As you drop down to verse 46, it says this, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee." Notice that word again. Cana of Galilee is there in that Galilean region. And immediately you're thinking, Cana of Galilee, I've read about that somewhere before. And in fact, you have. As you continue on in verse 46, it says, "Where," Cana of Galilee, "where he made the water to wine. So what John is doing is he is paralleling for us Christ's first two signs. They are symmetrical, having both transpired at this place called Cana of Galilee. Here's a chart which sort of puts together these two signs. The first sign Jesus performed is in John 2, 1 through 11. The second sign he performed is at the end of John 4. The first sign is called the beginning sign. The second sign is called the, just that, second sign. Both of them, interestingly enough, take place at the same location, Cana of Galilee. Both of them involve a crisis. The crisis in the first sign is running out of wine, which was a complete embarrassment, by the way, in the first century world at a public wedding. That is a reputation the new couple would gain, and it would follow them all the days of their life if wine ran out. And so Jesus performed a sign to resolve a crisis, to save this couple from public embarrassment. And now the crisis in the second sign is more severe. It is disease unto death, as we shall see. Both signs test the faith of somebody, the faith of Mary. Christ's mother is tested in John 2, but now the nobleman's faith, who we're going to be introduced in a moment, is going to be tested. Both signs reveal something about Christ's power. The first sign reveals his power over time. He does not have to adhere to the commercial which says we will serve no wine before it's time, and let wine go through a lengthy fermentation process. He, as the God-man, can accelerate the process. He has authority over time. But here we will see Christ has authority over space or geographical distance. Both signs had a huge impact on those that witnessed them. The disciples were greatly impacted by Christ's first sign, and what we're going to see today is the whole nobleman's family is going to be greatly impacted by the second sign. Both signs involve the spoken word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that commanded that those water pots be filled in John 2, verses 7 and 8, and he is the one that will command a healing into existence in John 4, verse 50. Both signs are connected to a 13-mile removed area called Capernaum. Capernaum is mentioned right after the first sign, John 2, 12, and we'll see the connection to Capernaum in just a minute here in John 4, verse 46. Sandwiched in between these two great signs are two great conversations. Perhaps the two greatest conversations in the entire Bible. Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus, John 3, and then the woman at the well, John 4. So these two signs are brackets for us, or signposts for us. And as we continue on with verse 46, notice what it says. There was a royal official whose son was at Capernaum. Notice this expression, royal official. Most of the commentators agree that he was the servant of a king, this nobleman, or this royal official, in either military or civil capacity. Who was the king that this nobleman was serving? Most agree it was Herod Antipas. You'll recall that the Romans had a puppet government in place over the land of Israel during the time of Christ called the Herodian dynasty. And consequently, Rome ruled the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty ruled the land of Israel. And so it was likely Herod Antipas that this nobleman was serving. This nobleman was probably Jewish because he was residing there in Jewish territory. And notice the second part, or the final part rather, of verse 46. It says, there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, doesn't show up real well on the map, but the first circle there towards the bottom represents Cana, where Christ was with the nobleman, and his son was removed down in an area, as the Bible refers to it, called Capernaum. And what you have to understand is that there are about 13 miles between those two geographical areas. So this sets the scenery. Christ is in Cana of Galilee, where he performed the first sign, the wedding, John 2. Now he's in that same area. And this nobleman, this servant of a king, comes to Christ and says, I have a crisis. I have a problem. My son is sick to the point of death 13 miles away. Can you help me? Serious stuff, isn't it? Now, notice, secondly, we move from the places. Notice the plea. We see that in verse 47. It says this, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and what you have to understand is Christ is making this trajectory. He has performed massive signs down, or up rather, in the area of Judea. As he's traveled into Galilee through Samaria, his reputation precedes him. Many people that saw the things Jesus did in Judea are now attracted to his ministry there in this area called Galilee. As you continue on with the final part there of verse 47, it says, he, that's the nobleman, went to him and was imploring him, come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. And you could picture any parent whose child's life is being jeopardized. You can picture the desperation in this man. I mean, I've heard about you, Jesus, and your capacity to perform miracles. I need a miracle. My son, who I love more than anything, is at the point of death. You'll notice in verse 47, it says, he was imploring him. I have to give this man credit for taking time to make an inquiry and a request of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that many times in our lives we suffer things unnecessarily because we never go to the source that can help us. James chapter 4 and verse 2 puts it this way. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not, what? Ask. Had this man not asked Jesus or implored him for help, this healing would not have happened. And so may I just ask you this morning, are you going to the Lord Jesus Christ for help in the midst of your crisis and the midst of your difficulty? You might be surprised as to how fast God answers. But as we will see, he answers it in ways unexpected. Notice what he says here in verse 47. I want you to come down. Notice that this man had immediately placed limitations on God. I don't even think he understands fully who this God-man, Jesus Christ, is. He assumes that unless you make the 13-mile trip, my son can't be healed. And if you don't, verse 49, we'll see, make the 13-mile trip before my son dies, it'll be too late. Two false assumptions. Number one, Jesus, as we'll see, does not have to make a 13-mile trip to heal anybody. And number two, even if his son dies, it's not too late. Because there are examples in Scripture of Jesus bringing back people from the dead. But many times we are like this. We get ourselves in some sort of bind. We get ourselves into some kind of crisis. And we cry out to God for help, which is proper and appropriate, but we immediately limit God in how he's going to answer the prayer. My experience has been that when I pray to God for help, the answer always comes in an unexpected way. And then when I find myself in the same crisis and I cry out to God for help, I expect him to come through exactly like he did before. But many times the second time he resolves the problem is through a totally different channel. You might find yourself in a situation where you are in financial straits. You don't know how you're going to pay next month's mortgage, next month's rent. You cry out to God and you say, God, help me. Tell my boss, Lord, to give me a raise. And the Lord says, well, I could do it that way, but I could do it a lot of other ways that you haven't even thought about. For example, Ed McMahon can show up at your house and you could be the winner of the sweepstakes. Or maybe you'll get a better job, or maybe you'll get a new job, you see. And so we ought not to limit God, Because God at the end of the day is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Look at this universe and look at how creative God is. There are many options at His fingertips in terms of how He is going to answer a prayer. But because this man is limiting God, my assumption at this point is he is not a believer because he does not fully understand who he is dealing with. He just knows him as a worker of signs and wonders. And we move from the plea to the problem. Notice the problem there in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will simply not believe." First of all, notice how Christ focuses on believe. That's the Greek word pistuo. In English, it shows up there at the very end of verse 48. It is a critical word. In fact, that word is used about 100 times in John's gospel. If you do not like the word believe, you will hate John's gospel because John uses it or records it 100 times. Why is that word so important? Why does Christ immediately move into this realm of believe? Because that is the single condition a lost sinner must satisfy to enter into a relationship with God. Notice also there in verse 48, he says, "Unless you people." You'll notice if you have the New American Standard Bible that "people" is in italics, meaning that the word "people" was supplied by the translator to kind of smooth over the translation. It's not in the original. So why did they throw "people" in there? The translators threw the word "people" in there in verse 48 because the "you," the second person pronoun, is in the plural. He is describing a problem not just amongst the nobleman and his family, but he is describing a problem in the land of Israel as a whole. And what was the problem? The problem was the Jewish mentality that demanded a sign from Jesus Christ before believing. You'll notice there in verse 48, it says signs and wonders. They wanted a sign, and then they wanted the wonder, or the worship, or the awe that went along with a sign, when you observe a sign happening. These are things the Jews had to have before they would trust in Christ, unlike the Samaritans, unlike what Jesus would say to Thomas. Part of the Jewish mindset. Matthew 12, verse 39 says this, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Paul, speaking of this Jewish problem, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, puts it this way. He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." The problem with the Jewish worldview is this demand for a sign before believing. The problem with the Greek worldview is they wanted their teaching to be in accord with the great philosophical wisdom of the day. But Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, that the gospel will not accommodate itself to man's expectations. Paul says in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles' foolishness." The Jews stumbled over this message of the cross because it did not accommodate their worldview of an immediate sign. The Gentiles, the Greeks, stumbled over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was not couched in philosophical wisdom. What is Jesus saying in verse 48? He is not attacking the idea of signs and miracles. Jesus, all the way through this gospel, is performing signs and miracles. What he is attacking is a mindset which says we want God on our own terms. Unless God accommodates me now with a sign or wonder, I will not believe in Him. In other words, you are dissatisfied with the signs and the wonders God has already done. You want God on your own terms. During my law school days, when people figured out I was a Christian, I tried not to keep it undercover. It's kind of hard to keep undercover. But they would start, my fellow students would start peppering me with questions because they felt that I had thrown my brain away by believing in Jesus and believing the Bible. And one of my friends says to me one day, why doesn't God just start talking? I mean, why can't we just look up into the sky and see His face visibly and tangibly? Why can't we audibly hear His voice? If God would do that, I would believe in Jesus right now. And my answer to him is, you're dissatisfied with what God has already done. You won't accept the signs He's already given. He said, what signs? Well, look at creation. Psalm 19 tells us that God, through creation, is giving evidence day after day of His existence. What about the evidence for the empty tomb? No one has explained the empty tomb away. The only explanation for it is the bodily resurrection from the dead. In other words, you are not satisfied with what God has already done. You want some sort of extra sign. In other words, you want God on your own terms. And the fact of the matter is, God is not interested in accommodating. We take the gospel on the terms that God has given it. And if we are dissatisfied with it, then we don't take it at all. This is a strategic problem within Judaism, a problem the Samaritans did not have. It's a far cry from John 20, 29, when Jesus would say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Are miracles a reality? Certainly in John's gospel they are. Does God provide miracles? I'm of the persuasion that He does. But at the same time, I have to understand that many times God asks us to believe simply on the message of the gospel itself and the word of God with no accompanying sign. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A Jewish problem, and a problem in many minds of 21st century Americans. But you'll notice there in verse 49 that this man is not really interested in a theology lesson. I mean, my son is dying, and you can make whatever statements you want about the Jews and their worldview and their problem, but I want to get back to the issue at hand. I have a son who's 13 miles away in Capernaum who's about to die. And I have limited you, God, because if you don't go to Capernaum 13 miles away, and if you don't reach him before he dies, he will die. And you see this cry of this father there in verse 49. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Two limitations. You've got to make the journey. And number two, you've got to do it before he dies or he won't get well and it will be too late. You'll notice that he calls Jesus, sir. It's a sign of respect, but it still is not the proper title of Jesus Christ, which has been disclosed to us many times in John's gospel, the Son of God. At this point, this man in this crisis does not fully grasp who Jesus is, other than the fact that he is, in fact, a worker of miracles who might be able to help him in his time of need. My son is at death's door. I think, based on your reputation and those that saw you in Judea, that you can help me with this problem. That's the heart cry of this father. And consequently, Jesus offers this man a promise. It's a promise that he would have to accept by faith, because due to the fact that he was 13 miles removed, it was not an appeal to his senses. He is simply going to speak something into existence, and this man was called to trust in what Jesus has said. This is how God works with all of us, because Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say it's difficult to please God without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Many times God calls us to trust things and believe things just because He said they are so. And as that happens, we are developing something in our minds and in our thoughts called faith. Faith is trust, or the substance of things, Hebrews 11 verse 1, not seen, not necessarily verifiable by the senses. You say, well, Andy, how do you believe that the earth is young and not millions and billions and trillions of years old like they teach in academia and on the History Channel? I believe it because there was only one eyewitness that was there. And it was not Carl Sagan, by the way. The only eyewitness that was there was God. And He tells me it happened a particular way, and I have a choice. I could either be more impressed with Carl Sagan at the end of the day, or I can be more impressed with the only eyewitness that was there. And so we believe in creation the way God describes it on the basis of faith. This man is called to trust God. Notice the promise that's given in verse 50. So Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Jesus Christ did what the nobleman asked, in a sense. He healed his son. But on the other end of the stick, he did not do what the nobleman asked. He did not make the trip, the 13-mile trip to Capernaum. In other words, Jesus answers the prayer request on his own terms. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to" what? "According to His will, He hears us." You see, God is not obligated to answer every prayer request that we offer up. He answers things according to His timing and according to His will. This is one of the great errors that's being made, I believe, through the prosperity gospel or the prosperity doctrine that is promoted many times on so-called Christian television. It's this idea that you can command things from God. You can speak, and God is sort of this cosmic bellhop, this great genie in the sky, who is obligated to do everything we want Him to do, whether it be material prosperity or immediate healing. And yet we discover in 1 John 5 verse 14 that that is not so. Anybody that's sick in this church, the elders will come and we will lay hands and we will pray on that individual. I will pray for anybody that wants to get well. But at the end of the prayer, we will always say, "Lord, according to Your will." Because many times I believe God does want us sick. You say, well, how could you say something so heartless? Look at the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 4 and verse 13, he suffered with frequent illnesses. In 2 Corinthians 12 verses 7 through 10, he suffered from a painful thorn in the flesh. He pleaded three times for God to take it away. And every time God said, "No, I want you in this state of dependency because now I can use your life in a strategic way. I can free you from pride and use you to write 13 New Testament letters." Think of this woman who has this tremendous ministry, Joni Erickson Tada, who as a teenager jumped in off of Chesapeake Bay, dove rather. Her head hit a rock that was submerged beneath the surface, and she has spent her entire life virtually confined to a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. Think of all of the prayers that have gone up for Joni Erickson Tada, who, by the way, is a devout Christian. Think of all of the times she asked God to heal her body, and yet God has seen fit not to heal her body. Why? Look at the ministry she has. Look at the books she's written. Look at the global impact that she is. Look at the encouragement that God uses her to encourage many, many people throughout the world. None of those things in her ministry would be a remote possibility if God had immediately granted her prayer request. And yet, in the future, we learn of a time in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, after Jesus returns, all bodily diseases and ailments will be healed. Yes, Jesus does do a healing here, but he does it on his time frame, and he requires the nobleman to simply believe a command, and then he says, go. And so this nobleman now returns from Cana back to Capernaum, and notice what the second part of verse 50 says. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. This man now believes. If the man had refused to go home, he probably would have been acting in unbelief. He started off, though, indicating that he believed. You notice what God has done with this man. He's brought his faith to another level. Rather than a crisis faith, he has built into this man a confident faith, simply trusting the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to Christ with a crisis, and now he's simply resting in a promise. And as we continue into verses 51 through 54, we'll see this man's faith developing to even greater avenues. And then we come to verses 51 through 54, which is the payoff. The payoff, verses 51 through 54, has two parts to it. We have the physical restoration of the boy, verses 51 through 53, and then we have the spiritual restoration of an entire household halfway through verse 53 and into verse 54. Notice the physical restoration of the boy. Notice, if you will, verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves, now he is returning from Canaan to Capernaum, his slaves or his servants of this nobleman meet him about halfway there, we would assume, or at some point on the journey. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. He's going. The 13-mile trek has happened. He meets his slaves who offer him some good news. The son that you were so desperate with, who had fever to the point of death, has improved. His condition has improved magnificently. And this leads to an inquiry. Verse 52, it says, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then he said to them, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. When, pray tell, did this child of mine get better? Because I met a man, a worker of miracles, who told me to walk by faith, and he told me that my son would be well and that the fever would leave him. He offered the command at a specific time, the seventh hour, which most believe is about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Pray tell, when did this son of mine begin to get better? When did the fever leave him? The slaves answer, verse 53. So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Now this faith that he has had to walk by is suddenly validated. It is interesting to me that when God works in our lives, he typically calls us to step out and trust him with something. And as we begin to step out and we begin to trust him and we begin to walk by faith, we suddenly see the hand of God move in our lives where he validates over and over again his presence and his reality in our lives. I cannot think of a biblical character in the Bible where God did not work this way, a biblical character in the sense of someone being used by God. Take, for example, the calling of Abraham. God didn't tell Abraham the whole game plan in advance. He simply told him to trust him and to walk by faith, to leave his origins, the place that he knew in Mesopotamia, and to simply trust God and to walk by faith and to go to the area that God had for him. And so he stepped out. And consequently, God vindicated Abraham's faith in the sense that he did bring him into the promised land eventually and gave him a tremendous covenant or contract later on called the Abrahamic covenant. God never told Abraham anything about the Abrahamic covenant. He never told him anything about the specific land he would occupy. He just said, trust me and I will take care of the details. You see, many times we want to see the hand of God at work in our lives, but we are so afraid and so intimidated to walk by faith that we never step out and trust Him. And I believe because we don't, we deprive ourselves of many blessings that God wants to do for us. I remember in my 20s, I began to be very uncomfortable because I had my law degree, I had my law practice, things were going good, and God began to deal with me and say, this is not really what I have for you. And I said, oh my gosh, you're kidding. I mean, my parents paid a lot of money for me to get through this school. And God began to deal with me in terms of ministry. He began to deal with me in terms of my need for seminary training. I had no idea how it was going to be paid for. I had no real idea on how I was going to use this training and the various gifts that God has given me. I just knew that God was making me uncomfortable, and he began to call me to just walk, just take steps, step out in faith. And over the last decade or more, I've seen the hand of God over and over again, many times in miraculous ways, providing and guiding me. God did not say to me in my law office there in Southern California, I'm going to make you the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. I wouldn't even know what Sugarland was. I mean, Disneyland was down the road. I probably would have confused the two. And yet I just started to walk. And gradually, God began to put the pieces of my life together the way He wanted. He will do the exact same thing for you. Walk by faith. Trust in the word that I have given you. And now this man meets his slaves and he discovers that everything that God said is true. And we continue on as we move from the physical restoration of the boy. We move to a more significant miracle. Even beyond a bodily healing, the spiritual restoration of an entire household. Notice, if you will, verse 53. It says, so the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. His faith is confirmed, in other words. Notice this again, verse 53. And he himself believed. You say, wait a minute, why does it say he believed there in verse 53? I thought back in verse 50, the man believed. Can you believe twice? What has happened to this man is the faith that he already has in Jesus Christ is now being brought to a deeper, more personal, intimate level. You see, faith alone saves, but that faith that is residing in us at the point of salvation is like a muscle that needs to be developed. If you don't develop the muscle, it begins to grow weak. It begins to atrophy. And what God does after we become Christians is He puts us in crises. We should not resist it. We should know that that's the hand of God. And He puts us as new Christians at a place of crisis, so we will have to continue to trust in God. And consequently, this faith muscle that we have begins to be developed. It begins to be exercised. It begins to be a grow to a place of maturity. I believe that the very worst year of my life from a human perspective was the age of 16 in 1983 where I trusted Christ. Because once that happened, all hell broke loose in my life in terms of relationships and other conflicts that I won't bore you with at this point. But now, in the hindsight, which typically is 20/20, I could see the hand of God in it. Because God was taking a faith which was new, and He was placing me in predicaments which were beyond my ability to figure out, beyond my ability to control, and my faith muscle was being strengthened. You see, this man believed, but now he believed. I mean, he believed in Christ, but now he believes in a fuller sense. John 2, verse 11, it's the same pattern. It says, this is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And we say, wait a minute, I thought the disciples had already believed. Yes, but now they really believed. I mean, yes, they believed to be saved, but now there is a depth to their faith which did not exist before. A fuller conviction. And consequently, this man now has an effect on his whole household. Notice, if you will, verse 53. I believe it's at this point he understands who God is. Saving faith. And notice what it says, verse 53. He himself believed. Notice that last clause there in verse 53. And his whole household. One of the amazing things about coming to saving faith in Christ is the impact it can have on your whole family. I was saved in 1983, and not too long later, my brother was saved. And not too long after that, my mother was saved. What God did for me had an impact on my whole family. And no doubt God is working that way in your family as well. This idea of household salvation is very common in the Bible. Acts 16, verse 33. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your household. Acts 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. It's not saying that somehow our faith is transferred to our loved ones. God doesn't work that way. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. But the testimony that we have as newborn babes in Christ can resonate to our whole family. And that's what happened to this man. He believed, and so did his family. And that, beloved, is a far more significant miracle than a bodily healing. Because a bodily healing can only help your body until you die. But the healing of the soul is something which is eternal. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible expositor, describes the nobleman's faith as going through these four stages. We have crisis faith, verse 47, an emergency. God help me, my son is dying. He may not have understood that Jesus was God at that point. That moves into John 4, verse 50, confident faith. I'm not going to answer the request the way you want. I want you to just believe in my promise. And that moves into confirmed faith. Verse 53, he has stepped out in faith. He has done what the Lord asked him to do. He is now making that 13-mile trip from Cana back to Capernaum, and his slaves meet him and tell him that a miracle has happened. And he puts the two together and he says, the promise that God gave me has been confirmed. And that moves into verse 53, contagious faith. I can't wait to tell somebody else about this man, Jesus Christ. And let's start with the people that are immediately surrounding me. No doubt, as you look at those four C's from Warren Wiersbe, you can very clearly see the hand of God following that same pattern in your life. From crisis to confidence to confirmation to being contagious. Verse 54, and with this we're finished, it says, this again is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Sign one is the water to wine. Sign two is the healing of the nobleman's son. It dovetails in a symmetrical way with the first miracle Christ had performed. I hope at this point we can step back and look at what we have studied in John's gospel, and we can clearly see who this man, Jesus Christ, is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as has come through the lips of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age, John the Baptist, John 1. Jesus is the one who has power over time itself and the laws of nature, the water to wine, John 2. Jesus even has authority over the institutions of Judaism through the temple cleansing, John to these institutions that the Jews revered and respected, Jesus says, I have authority even over those institutions. Jesus even has authority over Israel's top teacher, a man named Nicodemus, John 3, because Jesus had to teach Nicodemus the elementary truth of the new birth. Jesus has omniscience, all-knowing. He could look into the heart of that woman and he could see that she had had 5 husbands, John 4. Now we learn at the end of John 4 that Jesus has authority over disease and over geographical and spatial distance. What a man this man Jesus Christ is. We've seen the places, the plea, the problem, the persistence, the promise, and the payoff. You may be here at Sugarland Bible Church and you might be saying, I've never been exposed to this man, Jesus Christ. And we see a very clear record of who he is. He is not just a man that performs miracles for people in time past. He is a man that will perform the greatest miracle in your life right now. What is the greatest miracle he could possibly do for you? He could give you the gift of life. He can give you the gift of life if a single condition is satisfied, and that condition is to trust or to believe. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. He came to die a horrific death and pay a penalty that I could never pay. He rose from the dead, authenticating exactly who he claimed to be. And he leaves humanity with a promise. If you trust, which is a synonym for believe, rely, or depend exclusively on my promise, I will give you the gift of life. You can have a relationship with me in the here and the now. And you could know for certain that if you were to die in a car accident on the way home, that your soul would immediately go into the presence of the Father. Does that sound like an inviting invitation? No doubt the Holy Spirit is making many of you uncomfortable, the same way he made us as believers uncomfortable. He comes into the world to convict us of our need for faith in this man, Jesus Christ. And my admonition to you is to take this opportunity to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead in the best way you know how to trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. It's something between you and God. It takes place in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart and mind as the Spirit of God deals with you with your sin of unbelief. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It's not about walking an aisle, raising a hand, giving money, joining a church. It's about you trusting in what Jesus has done. And if that's something you're doing now, on the authority of the Word of God, your soul has been transferred from death to life. If it's something that you need more teaching on or more conversation about, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this second sign. Help us to be people, Lord, that will not put you into a box, but will accept you as you have revealed yourself. Help us to walk by faith in this new year. Make Sugarland Bible Church a people that are walking by faith, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to stick around for lunch, which, like the gospel, is free. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.